Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, is probably the worst credo I have ever heard. This is bumper sticker theology. It's pop Christianity. It's not the belief of a true disciple. So what's wrong with the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it? Well, first of all, what does the Bible really say? That's what we addressed the first hour. And we wrestled with textual variants, talked about a few of them. Now, we do have a great deal of assurance that we know what the text says in substantial detail, but not in all details. But still, that's the first question. The second one is, I believe it. Well, what exactly do I believe? This is why you're in school, to learn. One of the things you're doing here is learning about the Bible and the various interpretations of various passages. Now, I had dinner with three of the faculty last night, and we got into some interesting discussions where we had disagreements over a few things. So, as one of my friends say, well, you have your opinion and God has his, and I side with God. Now, he did say that, but I don't want to go there. We do have different interpretations about a number of things. So what exactly do I believe? But the third issue, that settles it, is really troubling. Is my faith in the Bible simply because of the Bible? Isn't that really a bit circular? Why should I believe the Bible? Is our faith totally objective? Just here's the Bible, I believe it, that settles it. Is Christianity only a logical and empirical reality? Is there not a mystical element to our faith? It's this third issue, the authority of the Bible in our lives and how we can have confidence in it, that I want to address right now. So how do you know the Bible is true? There's some who argue that we can't even know what Jesus said unless we first believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I've met several professors who would argue that way. But I think that approach is circular, because if I make a pronouncement that Scripture is without error, that doesn't guarantee the truth of such an utterance. Why do I believe the Bible doesn't have errors? Because the Bible doesn't have errors. Or because the Bible says it doesn't have errors. If I said the moon is made of green cheese, that doesn't make it so. At most, what a pronouncement about the Bible can do is give a person assurance. But that is not necessarily the same thing as knowledge. And if the method for arriving at such assurance is wrongheaded, then even the assurance needs to be called into question. Now, I need to add that the Bible's own testimony is extremely important. If the Bible did not claim to be the Word of God, then we should not believe it to be the Word of God. But just because it does claim to be the Word of God, what's our basis for believing that? Is it just, well, I believe the Bible because the Bible tells me to believe the Bible? Now, there's plenty of passages that speak of the Bible as God's Word, as the non-negotiable, authoritative document that should guide our lives. The Bible's own testimony is necessary, but it's not adequate. Our faith is not just faith in an objective thing. We don't have the deepest assurance about the Bible simply by convincing ourselves that it must be true. We shouldn't regard the Bible as our final authority for faith and practice just because it claims to have such authority. Indeed, I would argue that such a presuppositional approach often caves in on itself. So I want to offer you a firmer foundation for a faith, and not only a firmer foundation, but a better focus. In 1972, the British scholar John Wyndham wrote a book called Christ and the Bible. It's gone through three editions. 1994 is the last one, and it has been sitting on my shelf for years, unopened. Just a few days ago, I started to look at it, and it was a book that has argued something that I have held to for a long time, but he's articulated it far better than I could. I wish I had actually read this book some time ago. If you were to visit me and you see my library, I'd tell you that I have 11,000 books in my library at home. Then people would say, well, have you read them all? And my answer is typically, well, let me ask you a question. Do you have a dictionary? Yes. Have you read the whole thing? Well, no. Well, there you go. I've got 11,000 books, many of which are reference books that I consult but don't necessarily read cover to cover. This is one I should have before, though. In John Wyndham's book, in his introduction, he makes this statement. Now, there's a lot of things we're going to say right now that you'll need to pay deep attention to, because you could get lost in what I'm saying if you're just kind of half here. Christians who have been unsure about the status of the Bible have been caught in a vicious circle. Any satisfactory doctrine of the Bible must be based on the teaching of the Bible, but the teaching of the Bible is itself suspect. The way out of this dilemma is to recognize that belief in the Bible comes from faith in Christ and not vice versa. Now let me state that again. Belief in the Bible comes from faith in Christ and not vice versa. I think Wyndham has put his thumb on a key point that we often forget. He goes on and he says, what I'm suggesting here is largely a new approach, which really is a very old approach that we have forgotten in our post-Enlightenment world. He says, the way out of this dilemma is to recognize that belief in the Bible comes from faith in Christ and not vice versa. First, we put our faith in Christ, and then we put our faith in the Bible. Let me describe for you the normal Christian experience. Not all of you have gone through this, but this is pretty normal about how we come to faith. We first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, and that God is satisfied with his payment. And then we have all sorts of questions about the Bible that need answers. But then come the siren songs that cast doubt on the Bible's authority and truth. Now, the problem is we begin to doubt our own faith if we find potential errors in the Bible. Unvetted, self-proclaimed authorities on the internet have claimed that the Bible is full of mistakes. They can confuse us and our faith in the Word of God. And therefore, they can cause our submission to its instructions to waver. The remarkable statistic is that at least two-thirds of all students from a Christian home abandon the faith after 4 years of college. Even those who go to a Christian college often abandon the faith. Two-thirds of all kids from a Christian home abandon the faith after 4 years of college. There's a better way, I think, to solve this problem. First of all, we have had a conversion experience. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to behold the majesty of the Son of God, to see the suffering he willingly endured, and to see his resurrection to new life, that we might be saved. And this experience is not sub-logical. It is supra-logical. We can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, as Paul says. And this peace from God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Well, do we have any analogies to this kind of a thing? I mean, after all, shouldn't our faith be based solidly on just objective evidence? I gave you tons of objective evidence in the first lecture. It's necessary, but it's not adequate. I think there are analogies. I think there's one in particular. It's like falling in love. Some of you have fallen in love. How do I know who I'm going to marry? What does your mother say? you'll just know, right? Is that true? Is that true here too? It's not just in Dallas. I think it's everywhere. This is the last vestige of a pre-Enlightenment epistemology, and yet it's the decisive answer to the second most important decision most of us will ever have. I rejected all that. I was a youth pastor, and I actually gave messages to my high school and college students. Who do you want to marry? Who does God want you to marry? And I gave logical steps. Here's the things you need to look for. And then I fell in love, and I threw all that away. I almost fell in love the first day I met my wife when we stole a car together. Okay, I'll tell you the story. So here I was, a sophomore at Biola University, but I was commuting between Newport Beach and La Mirada. It was a 70-mile round-trip drive in LA traffic. And then the last 2 years, my parents paid for me to live on campus, but this was my first year at Biola. I had gone to community college the first year, my freshman year. So here it is at the end of that year, and I'm sitting in the coffee shop, and I was disillusioned after being there at this school of 2,000 students, most of whom were women, about 55% women, and I was sitting there at the coffee shop talking to the guy who'd be my roommate the next year. And I said, Ron, I'm really discouraged. I can't find any godly women on this campus. That was an arrogant comment to make, but nevertheless, I had my rules and my ideas, and my male ego had to be protected, you know, those kinds of things. So he quotes something out of Proverbs, and this is what you'll learn in your Bible classes. It's called a Pesher treatment. It's just pull a verse out and say, this is being fulfilled right now. He said, only 1 out of 1,000 is godly, so there's going to be 1 godly woman here. That really applies to Biola? I didn't know that. That was interesting. So just a couple of minutes later, this young lady walks in, and I could describe her, but I won't do that for you. Ron knew her from church. She had been a Biola student the first couple of years, and no longer was she a student now. And so she walks in, and Ron said, here comes a godly woman now. Well, that piqued my interest. She comes down, I'm eating a one-person pizza, and the first thing she does is she grabs a slice of pizza, and she says, may I eat this? Well, what are you gonna say? So I thought, golly, nobody touches my food. That's one strike against her. A few minutes later, we're sitting there, about 20 minutes went by, and then I said, well, Patty, it was nice to meet you. Ron, I'll see you next fall, but I've got to drive home before the traffic gets too bad. So I walk out, and this young lady says, can I walk out with you? Now, understand, this is 1972. We had different constructs about how men and women related to each other. And so I thought, that's very forward of her. That's two strikes against her. I was really stupid. So we walk out, and she says, I stole his car keys. And I thought, that's three strikes against her. She can't be godly, but I bet she's a lot of fun. And so, so we went outside. I said, well, let's steal his car. So we hopped in his car, drove around campus till he finally noticed that we were driving his car, parked it in the faculty lot, and threw the keys at him for my car later. I don't know whatever happened, but I think he's still alive. I don't know if he's forgiven me yet, but anyway, that's how we met. You got to fall in love with somebody like that. I don't know too many stories like this, but you'll just know. And against all of the ideas that I'd come up with about how we know that we fall in love, none of it was true. I just knew. It's the last vestige of pre-Enlightenment epistemology, and it's the second most important decision we'll ever make. Let me extend the analogy farther. We fall in love with Jesus Christ. It's not just that we study the Bible and we know the text. We fall in love with Jesus Christ before we know anything, really, about the Bible. So back to the question, why should I believe the Bible? I'm going to offer three reasons. First of all, because I've had an existential experience with the risen one himself. The Holy Spirit is constantly reminding us of this reality. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. This is not the Bible convincing us, it's the Spirit of God working with Scripture, but there is still this inner testimony of the Spirit. Secondly, because as a Christian, I have come to believe at least the basics of the gospel message. Not even some of you have doubts about it, other Christians who say, I don't think the Bible is inerrant. Still, we have come to believe at least some of the basic elements in the gospel message. I don't need to believe that the Bible is true in every detail to be saved. Let me illustrate this. Some years ago, there was a young Muslim woman who lived in Chicago. She was from Jordan. Her parents had got divorced. She lived in Chicago. And she was supposed to go back to Jordan to marry a young man that she knew growing up. He was a real jerk. She didn't want to, but it's kind of an arranged marriage. So her brother takes her to O'Hare Airport, drops her off, makes sure she gets to the airport and watches as she checks in line. He left, and then so did she. That is, she left O'Hare, she hopped in her car with all her belongings, drove down to Dallas, and basically escaped this bondage of her family. Now, when you move to Dallas, if you want to be friends with anybody, you need to go to church. It's the buckle of the Bible Belt. There's a church on every corner. You can get different kinds of dispensational churches. It's just bizarre. Different kinds of Calvinism. It goes all over the map. It is social Christianity in Dallas more than real Christianity. So she went to church. Her name is Rocky, or Rukaya. And she met our pastor, and she said, I've got a lot of questions about the Bible. And she's a really, really bright young lady. So he said, well, I have just the professor for you to meet. He sicked her on me. We met at a Starbucks, and she sat down and said, look, I've got all these pages of discrepancies that I've noticed in the Gospels. It was 6 pages of handwritten, single-spaced notes of discrepancies in the Gospels. And then she said, unless you answer each one of these to my satisfaction, I will not believe in Jesus. So I looked at that and I said, oh gosh, I wish Christians would read their Bible as carefully as you have. And then I put them aside and I said, I don't need to answer any of these. If there are discrepancies in the Gospels, what this shows is these authors didn't do this by collusion. So what do they agree on? Those things we can really be sure of. They agreed that Jesus was a Jew, that he grew up in Israel, that he died on a Roman cross, he performed miracles, he prophesied, he exorcised demons, and he rose again from the dead. That's not by collusion. That's different historical evidence from these multiple witnesses. 2 weeks later, she put her faith in Christ. And then 2 years later, she graduated from college, Criswell College, a Christian school. I said, Rocky, you need to get your bachelor's degree. So she got there. And then I said, Rocky is her nickname, Rukaya. You need to go to seminary. So you're going to Dallas Seminary, and you're going to get a THM, 4-year master's degree. And so she said, yeah, I want to eat it up. She still was fluent in Arabic, so the Hebrew was not so difficult for her. So she got her THM, and then after that, she decided she's going to have a ministry to expatriate Muslim women in the country. She has an amazing ministry today. All over the U.S., people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ from within the Muslim community every single month through her ministry alone. I did not use inerrancy as a roadblock to her belief in Jesus Christ. It was an issue that would handle itself. And that's the problem that a lot of us have. You start sharing the gospel with somebody, the first thing they're going to say, but the Bible has errors, I don't want to believe it. There's a different approach. So that was how I approached it with Rocky. She actually ended up believing the Bible is the final authority in life and practice, but she came there through a different route. The third point is the things that Jesus claimed about himself are either the most audacious and arrogant claims any human being has ever made, or they are claims from the theanthropic person, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. Just imagine what it would be like to be a Jew in the first century and opening up the Gospel of Mark. and reading about this person, Jesus, it would be so unbelievably offensive, or it would open their eyes as to who he really is. Now, what's really striking is that Matthew, Mark, and John are all Jewish authors. The only Gentile among the gospel writers is Luke. And first century Judaism was unequivocally monotheistic. There is one God. At least twice every day, the Jews would recite the Shema, which starts in Deuteronomy 6:4, as Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At least twice every day. Is it likely that these authors would make up the words of Jesus about himself? No way. But if Jesus said them, why would they have recorded them? Only if he rose from the dead. If he had not risen from the dead, there would be no Gospels. There would be no Book of Acts. There would be no Epistles. There would be no Revelation. There would be no New Testament. And there would be no hope. It's not just what Jesus says about himself. It's also what he says about the Bible that is significant. If he is, this is a really important point to underscore, if he is who he claims to be, then the Bible is what he claims it is. If Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, then the Bible is what he claims that it is. He often spoke of the Bible in terms that went beyond the reverence that the Pharisees and Sadducees had for the text. They added traditions to the Bible, or they truncated the canon, or otherwise failed to handle Scripture appropriately. Jesus had a high view of the text. I would be therefore unwise to have a view that's different from his. Indeed, I would be on very dangerous ground if I were to take a different view of the text than Jesus did. So my starting point for a high view of the Bible is Christ himself. I'm just going to give you a couple texts and then we'll wrap this up. As you know, this is a shorter message than the last one by a long shot. In Matthew chapter 22, you might want to turn in there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. This is the midweek of the Passion Week before our Lord was crucified. I think it was Wednesday of the Passion Week, and I think it was Wednesday, April 1st, April Fool's Day, in AD 33. This is the chronology that Harold Honer has worked out, but I like to think of it that way, in part because that's the day Jesus made all these religious leaders look like fools compared to his wisdom and grandeur. So Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and that is, of course, why they are sad, you see, came to him and asked him, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and father children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The second did the same, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died." No wonder. Good grief, she's been married to seven guys. That's a textual variant. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." And Jesus felled them with this. "You are deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." Two reasons. You don't know what the scriptures say, and you don't know what God's power is all about. The Lord did not disagree with the Sadducees about the Bible's authority. He rebukes them for not studying the Bible enough. Nowhere does Jesus endorse laziness when it comes to the Word. And I want to encourage you in your studies here to make sure that you are diligent. He also rebukes them for reading the Bible without seeing God's fingerprints all over it. Really, for reading it in a naturalistic way. Now, the very next scene, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, we read about the Pharisees. "Now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled together. And one of them, an expert in religious law, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' Jesus said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" It's actually not what the Old Testament text says. It's "with all your might," but he added "mind." Then he adds, "This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." Jesus agreed with the Pharisees that the Old Testament law had authority over their lives. There's no disagreement there. But he prioritized the commandments. Although all of Scripture is equally inspired, it is not all equally important. And he showed the unity of the Old Testament. All of it is authoritative, and it in fact hangs on these two commandments. Notice, it's not just the law that hangs on these two, but he adds, and the prophets. That's a way to say the whole Old Testament. This implicitly argues for a divine author as the driving force behind Scripture. Now, I could go on and talk about that, but let me just move to the last point. That is Jesus' testimony about himself. Even a casual reading of the Gospels will reveal that Jesus is not just another prophet, not just a holy man, not even just a miracle worker. Just a few passages out of many to consider, and it would be a great exercise for you to read through gospel after gospel after gospel and write down what Jesus says about himself. It'll be one of the most worshipful experiences you can ever have. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says 50 times, "Amen, I say to you." You say, wait a minute, I've never seen that in my Bible. It's because it's translated, "Truly, I say to you," or "Verily, I say to you." But what Jesus is literally saying is, "Amen," putting it at the front of his own statement. Jews didn't do that. They didn't even put it at the back of their own statements. They put it at the back of somebody else's prayer, and it means, "I am in agreement with this, and I would stand with you as a witness that this is what we're asking God for." Jesus puts it at the front of his own statements. That's audacious. In John's gospel, 25 times he does it, but every time it's a doubled amen, translated "truly, truly." That reminds me of the movie Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, so I don't like to translate it like that. But this is an affirmation of his own authority, even his deity. He is the final permanent authority over all of existence. Matthew 28:19, the very last scene in Matthew's gospel. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's pretty inclusive. Chapter 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He uses outrageous metaphors to describe himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that's just for starters. He claimed to be greater than Solomon, greater than the temple, and the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus forgave a paralytic sins, a man who had never sinned against Jesus. And yet Jesus forgave him. The religious leaders at this scene got it right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And he implicitly claimed to be God in the flesh. "The one who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am." And he accepted worship from Thomas when that apostle, the apostle who had no filter, blurted out, "My Lord and my God." John bows down and worships an angel in Revelation 19. The angel says, "Get up, I'm just a servant like you." Thomas says this to Jesus, and he says, "Because you now believe?" What are we to conclude about this? This man is claiming to be God. So why do I believe the Bible? At bottom, my bibliology is grounded in my Christology. That is, my trust in the Bible is first and foremost due to my faith in Jesus Christ. Our final authority, in fact, is Christ himself. The center of all theology, the core of the Christian faith, is Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection are the center of time. Think about that. Everything before Good Friday leads up to it. Everything after Easter Sunday is shaped by it. If Christ were not God in the flesh, he would not have been raised from the dead. And if he had not risen from the dead, none of us would have any hope. Our theology and our lives must grow out from Christ, must be based on Christ, must focus on Christ, and must magnify Jesus Christ. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Thank you.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.